Luke 16. And tonight we'll break into the reading at the verse number 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And let's read a few words in the verse number 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. We're going to consider those words tonight. And with those words before us in our minds, let's seek the Lord's face and ask Him to bless us as we meet around His word. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do ask you, O Lord, that you'd be pleased to grant help now as we come to study your word. Our eyes, O Lord, our natural carnal eyes are darkened to the truth of your word. We pray for the enlightening and the illuminating of the Spirit of God. We thank you, dear God, that for many of us we've experienced regeneration, and indeed your word is now alive unto us. But yet even for us, O Lord, we need the Spirit to come to guide and direct our minds in the right paths. And yet particularly, Lord, we pray for those outside of Christ, that, Lord, for the first time, make the word live in their consciences. And that, dear God, they would seek to have an interest in these things, coming to Christ, to the saving of their souls. Do good amongst us tonight, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. The mystery that surrounds the afterlife has occasioned a great number of notions and imaginations concerning these things. Where does our soul go to upon death? Of course, those Eastern religions and their notions of reincarnation, that perhaps you will come back in other form. You do enough good and you may advance to a higher level in the karma of life. Of course, we know the Scripture gives no credence for such things. The point on a man once to die, not many times, but once. And then closer to our own doorstep, we have a notion of Romanism and purgatory. The idea that the souls of men go to some place for their final purification, implying by such a teaching that Christ's work is not finished. that his death on the cross is not enough, and they read some additional suffering on the part of men. It's another effort to give the glory to man, even in regards to their own salvation. Denies the scriptures, denies the teaching of Christ's work and death. It's got no foundation in scripture whatsoever. And then last week we mentioned the notion of soul sleep. And perhaps upon our death we simply go and sleep our way, and if there is a resurrection at all, then that is what we do until that day. We simply sleep in a state of unconsciousness. But we saw here in Luke 16 that very clearly the words of Christ, the authority of our Lord, is that the souls of men remain conscious upon their death. Again, that consciousness is true in heaven as it is in hell. And again, to suggest otherwise is to deny either Christ's truthfulness or Christ's omniscience. But leaving aside these more obvious errors regarding the soul and death, there are some who teach that not all believers went immediately to heaven. Last week, if you remember, I asked you to simply assume and agree with me that Abraham's bosom was indicative of heaven itself. And I'm sure that almost all of you here agreed with that presumption. But that is not always the case. You see, this is the only reference to Abraham's bosom in all Scripture. It's mentioned twice. There are two verses, verse 22 and 23, which both mention the bosom of Abraham. It's only mentioned in this place, but it is commonly used, so I'm told, in the early Jewish writings. Well, I'm no expert in such things, but authorities would tell us that in these writings, the reference is indeed to heaven. That is, the majority of the references in the Jewish writings is that Abraham's bosom is a reference to heaven. Yet some would suggest that it refers to some sort of temporary holding room for the Jewish believer, for the Jew who looked forward to the Messiah, that this was a holding room until Christ atoned for their sins. And then at his ascension, he released them into heaven. Let me just read one author in this regard. Abraham's bosom, paradise, was where Old Testament saints who had died, people of faith in the one true and eternal God, Jehovah, is a place where they were held captive, awaiting atonement of their sin debt. When Christ Jesus ascended to heaven, 40 days after his resurrection, he took these Old Testament saints to heaven with him. You see, when we're going to look at Abraham's bosom tonight and we're going to consider that reference, I think we ought to give some understanding to these things. We shouldn't bury our head in the sands and just simply presume that the Word of God means what we always thought it meant. There's a great danger in that. If we take all of the Scriptures and we just always read into them our own notes or our own notions, then there is a danger that our notions and our traditions may be wrong. So is it valid to say that Abraham's bosom is simply some sort of holding center for those Old Testament believers? Well, I think the psalmist answers that question. In Psalm 73, he says this, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee?" There's a clear reference to the Old Testament saint with the conviction. And mind, not a man-made conviction, but the conviction owned by the inspiration of the Spirit of God that he would go to glory. And he associates glory with heaven. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Of course, the other reference to the souls of believers in death, particularly in our mind, is the thief on the cross. Remember him? Our Lord promised him these words, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." In paradise. Prior to Christ's ascension, prior to him going 40 days after his death and taking these Old Testament saints with him to heaven. You see, furthermore, if we see paradise as speaking of the same thing as being synonymous with Abraham's bosom, then we should note that in the Scriptures, heaven is synonymous with paradise. See, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here Paul, speaking of a man, and we believe with good authority, speaking of himself, a man who came to great visions and revelation of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 12. And he says this, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So here we see in Paul's writings, again, I always remember under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he takes the word paradise, used later on in Revelation to speak also of the glory of heaven. Paradise, he makes it equal to the third heaven. And if we say the heaven and paradise and Abraham's bosom are all referring to the same thing, then it is very clear that a believer upon their death go directly to heaven. To heaven. You see, as a stately home, you may go perhaps through England somewhere and you may see a stately home and you can call that stately home a house. But the person behind you may say, that's some mansion. And the person behind you may say, whoa, what a castle that is. And one and the same thing can be termed in different terms, a house, a mansion, a castle, all describing the same thing. And so we see these terms are all describing the same entity, heaven. You see, when we look at the scriptures in a whole, it is very clear that the souls of believers go to heaven immediately upon death. What hope there is. For you tonight, perhaps you've a loved one who died in the Lord, and you wonder, well, where are they now? Well, I tell you, upon the authority of Scripture, they're in heaven. Christ's in heaven, isn't he? Hebrews 9:24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Therefore, if Jesus is in heaven, then if those who die are with Jesus, then they are also in heaven. John 17:24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. What glory there is in those words. That upon our death, we are with him where he is, that we will there behold his glory. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5. Or Philippians 1:23, for I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So if our Lord is in heaven, and upon our death we are with Christ, then upon our death we are going to heaven. And some of you are perhaps sitting here saying, well, we know all that. That's so painfully obvious. Well, perhaps that's the case. But the point I want to make to you is that with authority, we can say that this little phrase, Abraham's bosom, is a reference to heaven itself. So what the point is, therefore, is that our Lord has taken a Jewish reference to heaven and has sanctified it and has used it and has said in some sense, this is an appropriate term for heaven. The Jewish writings, they're mentioning Abraham's bosom. I'm going to take that term to a Jewish audience who understand what I'm saying, and he's going to say, this is a good term to describe heaven. You see, our Lord has used this term, and therefore we must ask ourselves, proving, I believe, as I have done, that this is descriptive of heaven. Well, what would the Lord have us learn concerning heaven from this term? We're going to think tonight about Abraham's bosom. It's a title of heaven. So what are the things that the Lord would have us to learn? Well, there are just two points tonight, and they're both very, very simple. The first thing is the partakers of heaven are seen in this term. The partakers. You know what it means to partake. Go back to your lunch. Think back to the roast beef or the mushy peas, whatever you had. And you partook of those things, didn't you? Well, that's why I use the term partakers. Who are those who are right now partaking of the glories of heaven? What is their identity? How can we think about them? How did they get there, if you like? And how do we see that in terms of Abraham? Well, Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. We see that in Scripture. We even see that in these very verses that we looked upon. Look at verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, Common description of Abraham, he's viewed as being the representative of all the children of God. Viewed as a father, representative of all the people of God. And therefore, when you look at how God dealt with Abraham, that indicates the dealings that God has with all of his children, and therefore all who will one day be with Abraham in heaven. That's the picture and view here. In the bosom is to be in fellowship with Abraham. So we need to look and see, how did God deal with Abraham? And when we see how God dealt with Abraham, then we learn how God deals with sinners, full stop. And how any sinner can get to heaven. I wonder if I asked you what words come to your mind in terms of how God dealt with Abraham. If you were to think, perhaps, I've three words. You're allowed four or five, but just think of words in your mind now just to get you thinking. Think of words that perhaps you would pick to describe how God dealt with Abraham. Redemptive words. Well, I'll give you my three and then we'll see. At the door, you can give me some more. The three words I have are grace, covenant, and faith. And that's what I want you to go away with tonight. I want you to think of those three words and really take them home with you. Because these three words reveal how any of us get to heaven. It's how God dealt with Abraham. And if you're saved tonight, it's how God deals with you. And in heaven, it's how God deals with those who are right now in heaven with Christ, which is far better. Grace, covenant, and faith. So the first thing then is sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it for the sake of time, but at some point you can go back to Genesis chapter 12. And you'll see there how God called a man, Abraham, for 70 years. A man who had lived amongst the Chaldeans. A man who undoubtedly was steeped in the paganism and the idolatry of that particular part of God's world. He was a pagan man. And the question must be asked, why did God set his love upon Abraham? Why did God not pick somebody else? It's a matter of God's own free will. God set his love upon Abraham because God chose to set his love upon Abraham. A man with, born, he was in the line of Seth, yes, that's very important in biblical history, yes. But he's a man in his preceding generations with no heritage. He couldn't come to the Lord and say, look at my background. Here am I, pick me. He had no works to show. He had no merit to offer up. He had no worship that would perhaps have caused God to look a favor upon him. A pagan. So that each and every generation following Abraham would understand that when God sets his love upon a sinner, it's a matter of free and sovereign grace. Not earned and not merited. You see this in Isaiah chapter 41. Turn over, please, to Isaiah 41, and you can see these verses here. Isaiah 41. Again, the Lord is reasoning here, and he says, let them come near, and then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. And then they ask a series of questions in Isaiah 41 and verse 2. Who raised up the righteous man from the east? Again, it's generally agreed that this is a reference to Abraham, the righteous man from the east, who ultimately looks forward to our Lord. But here we see Abraham in view, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings, and gave them as a dust to his sword. And then you've got to go down to the verse number 4, to see the answer to this question, because there's another question that's given. But at the end of verse 4, you see this. Who raised up the righteous man? I, the Lord, the first and with the last. I am He, Jehovah, the all-sufficient God, the one who is, I am that I am. It is Jehovah that set his love and revealed himself sovereignly to Abraham. And such was that revelation that Abraham, by faith, got up and obeyed. You see, God set his love upon Abraham and not someone else because God wanted to. And so revealed the issue of sovereign grace and election throughout Scripture. For it says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, just listen to these words. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Oh, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. There's the truth of free and sovereign grace. So clearly demonstrated in Abraham, our spiritual father. And therefore when Paul, and you can turn over this as well please, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 begins to unpack the mysteries of God's salvation, he says this in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, when you see heaven described in terms of Abraham's bosom, your minds need to go to verses like that and understand that in heaven, right this minute, no flesh is glorying before the Lord. We should never, ever think of heaven as a place where people, if you like, are getting out their CVs and they're coming to each other and saying, oh, I'm here because, oh, 15 souls were saved in mission I took. Or somebody else is coming and saying, well, I'm here because I gave my neighbor dinner once in their lifetime. And you store up some merit that in some way merits you favor with God. That's glorying in the flesh. But heaven is called Abraham's bosom to remind us that there is no pride in heaven. There is no prestige in heaven. None of us deserve to get there. None of us deserve to have the smile of God upon us. I wonder the first time you realized that. Did it not bring tears to your eyes? That there was nothing within you that merited the favor of God? But that God set his love upon you because he wanted to. And dear people, if there's no pride in heaven, why is there so much pride on earth? God's people, so often afflicted with a puffed up chest, a pointed up nose, full of their own importance, and forgetful that Jehovah, the sovereign God, looked down from heaven and free in sovereign grace, lifted you up from the dunghill and put you on the road to heaven, Abraham's bosom. Grace. Covenant. Covenant. It's a key theme in Abraham's life, isn't it? Look over at Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we see the establishment of the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham. You'll see the words covenant in Genesis 15 and verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, covenant. Those words indicate that this covenant, this promise from the Lord, was sovereignly administered by the Lord. It goes back to the idea of grace, doesn't it? The Lord made a covenant. The Lord was the one who came, if you like, with the idea of blessing Abraham and through Abraham all the nations. It was a sovereignly administered covenant. It was ratified by sacrifice. You see, the words to make a covenant literally mean to cut a covenant. And it points to the shedding of the blood to ratify the covenant. And so you see our Lord in verse 9 and following tells Abraham to perform the ritual of a sacrifice. to divide the animals. And the Lord comes between these animals and ratifies this covenant. It's a sovereignly administered covenant, ratified by the shedding of the blood of a sacrifice. And when you go over to Hebrews chapter 6, and just don't do that for now, I'll just read them to you. When you go to Hebrews chapter 6 and you see the covenant described there, it is a covenant of a promise of blessing. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. It's a covenant that promises blessing, and it's bound by an oath, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So in this covenant with Abraham, you see a glorious revelation of how God deals with sinners. God comes to them. God brings promises of blessing. He seals that promise with an oath. It is an unbreakable covenant, ratified by the blood of a sacrifice. And in this covenant with Abraham, we must see that there is so much more involved than simply the physical blessings that issued from Abraham's seed. Oh yes, in him there were a multitude of nations that came out. But when you go to Galatians chapter 3, and you should turn here, when you go to Galatians chapter 3, you'll see that there is so much more in view in this covenant than simply the physical blessings that Abraham enjoyed. Galatians chapter 3, and the verse number 8, that says this, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And so you go on down, and you'll see there, and the verse number 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, unto seeds, or sorry, he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. Here we see Paul, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, understanding that in the blessing that was issued in the covenant with Abraham, that there was a revelation of the gospel of Christ, that the heathens would come, and as we'll see, they'll come by faith, that they would come and be blessed in Father Abraham. So you see that in heaven, what's it called? Abraham's bosom. We see that the very security of heaven is grounded upon a covenant. And that covenant finds its fullest form in the covenant made with Christ and with us through Christ and in Christ. Oh, yea, the new covenant itself. You see, again, when you look and you see in Galatians 3 and the verse 29, and if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and theirs according to the promise. You see how appropriate a term for heaven this is? Because those who are in Abraham's bosom are those who are his spiritual seed by faith in Christ, united to the covenant. And of course, you know that this covenant, when we see its fullest form in the new covenant, you know that this covenant is a covenant that is sovereignly administered by God. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. The new covenant, the fullest form of that covenant made with Abraham. Oh, not a new covenant in terms of being a different covenant, but new in terms of its glorious fulfillment. Fulfilled in Christ, who is the mediator of that better covenant. Hebrews 8 verse 6. And so in Hebrews 9 verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were made or that were under the First Testament. Christ is the mediator of this New Covenant. And so you see the things that were demonstrated in Abraham. It's God's covenant, ratified by blood. It's a covenant of blessing. And when you read the end of Hebrews 8, you'll see the blessing are in terms of, well, there's a new standing. Their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. There's a new relationship. Everyone will know him, from the least to the greatest. Oh, yes, there's a new nature, because he puts his law within our hearts. all of these covenant blessings bound up, pictured for us in that covenant made with Abraham. His oath, his covenant, his blood. You see, if we see in grace the term of humility, well, here in covenant we see the concept of security. Why is heaven sure for the believer? Because covenant, ratified by blood, bound by an oath, so that God, who cannot lie, will never revoke his promise of blessing. Need you worry? Need you fret? Heaven is yours if you're in Christ. Abraham's bosom. So you've got grace, haven't you? You've got covenant. And thirdly, you've got faith. If you like, justifying faith. You see, for this, you need to turn over to Romans chapter 4, and perhaps some of you in your minds are already there. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You see in Romans 4 and the verse number 2, there's a quotation from Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham is given to us by Paul as the very embodiment of justification by faith and not by works. Goes on to demonstrate that the covenant was made with Abraham prior to his circumcision, that Abraham's faith in God was counted for righteousness, verse 5, prior to his partaking of the sign of the covenant and circumcision. And so you see in verse 9, cometh this blessing then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision? What's the blessing in view? It's the blessing that David describes in terms of iniquities being forgiven, in terms of sins being covered. But for we say, verse 9 again, that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Listen to this, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. All these things are not easy to understand. You've got to sit down and you've got to read that and go through it and think, well, what is God saying to us here? But essentially he's saying, God justified Abraham not because of his works, but in merit of his faith. You see, Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the coming Messiah. He looked ahead and saw Messiah. He saw that in his seed, that is in Christ, all the nations will be blessed. And God reckoned that unto him for righteousness. And so we see Abraham as that epitome of a justified man, enjoying the blessing of, oh yes, sins forgiven, but also the blessing of acceptance, of being given a righteousness not his own. The righteousness, that alien righteousness that comes from Christ. So then Galatians 3:9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. You see, heaven, it's well termed Abraham's bosom, because all who are in heaven have a right to be there. You say, wait a minute, what did you say about grace and no merit? Oh yes, the right for you to go to heaven is not found within yourself. It's found in the fact that by faith you've received all that Christ is for you. By faith you are given a righteousness, not your own. And that righteousness is a positive righteousness. You are not simply ones whose sins are forgiven, but you are ones who are positively righteous, and therefore you have the authority to go to heaven. What a wonderful gospel. And you see, if you're unsaved tonight and you think, well, all he's doing is preaching to the saved, grace and covenant and faith and All he's saying, describing these in terms of the saved, I'm doing that deliberately because I want you to see what you've got no part of thus far. I want you to see that you have no security in yourself, that you have no authority. You have no right to put a claim upon heaven unless by faith you receive all that Christ is. And so we see here in this little term, Abraham's bosom, we see the very essence of how God deals with sinners. It's by grace, administered through covenant promise, and received by faith. And so in heaven, if there is no faith, there is no forgiveness. There is no righteousness. And therefore, there is no heaven for those who have no faith in Christ. That is the issue of the partakers of heaven. Three words: grace, covenant, and faith. What about the peace of heaven? Much more quickly, the peace of heaven. We thought about the partakers, those who partake of the glories of heaven. What about the peace of heaven? Well, we see that in that little word bosom, don't we? Before we get that, let's think firstly, and please turn back to Luke chapter 16. We've done our wanderings through the wilderness of these texts. Not the wilderness, that's a very bad term. We've gone through the glories of the gospel, haven't we? From text to text. Let's go back to Luke 16 and see the description of Abraham's bosom. And see, first of all, the entrance into peace. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Our entrance into peace is put in terms of being carried by the angels. It's a lovely expression. We know very little of the final experience of the dying, but the assurance is here that even in death we are in safe keeping. And that is so very, very comforting. You see, no area of our redemption is uncared for. There is no thought left unconsidered by the Lord in terms of our final entrance into glory. Even our very carriage into heaven is arranged for us as the Lord sends his angels. His ministering spirits, are they not, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. You contrast the horror that greets the ungodly upon their death with the peaceful carriage described here. It's a glorious entrance, isn't it? That's how Peter described it. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very simply, at death, we are not left to our own devices to find our way to glory. God's got that covered. And we enter peace, carried by the angels. And you see the enjoyment of peace, don't you? Abraham's bosom. The bosom's that place of intimacy, of fellowship. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Of course, John is described as being the one who rested in the bosom of Christ. Intimacy. Rest. It's a picture of security. It's the child being lifted and laid into the bosom and embraced, comforted. Security. Oh yes, it's pictorial language. It's expressing unseen wonders, and you think of how John describes, well, he's describing here the final state, the glories of heaven, but surely there's a continuity between this intermediate state and the final state. And look, listen to what he says in Revelation 7. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You see, thus, when you think about Lazarus, and you think of the sores, and the poverty, and the afflictions, and the trials, and then you see that he's now comforted. And that word comforted literally means one coming alongside to help and to succor and to encourage, to be cheered, to be comforted. It's used in Acts 20 and verse 12. And they brought the young man alive, Eutychus, who fell, and were not a little comforted. You imagine the grief of that congregation. And upon his resurrection, they are comforted. What a hope we have. Again, can I address those of you who perhaps are entering what we might term the twilight of life? By the way, I hope this morning you thought that it was more an encouragement than a scolding, seeking to encourage you to press on even at this stage of life. But can I really encourage you tonight? I know many of your afflictions and the trials that you face. I know many of the aches and pains that you have experienced. I've been blessed by visiting many of you over the past year. Can you see encouragement in this word comforted? Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul. When change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. It's the comfort, the enjoyment of the peace of being in Abraham's bosom. The last thing we think about, just as we close, is it's what I've termed the advocate for peace. We thought of the entrance of it, the enjoyment of peace. And the last thing then is the advocate for peace. You see, Abraham is described in these verses as being comforted. Verse 25, but now he is comforted. That's the doing word, that's the verb. The noun's a word that I'm sure you'll be familiar with. It's the noun paraclete. It's used in John 14, by our Lord, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, another paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. So here we see Christ taking upon himself the title of comforter or paraclete. The same word is then used in 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He said, this is the precious truth of all precious truths. Our comfort in heaven will not come from the surroundings that we find ourselves in. Our comfort in heaven will come through the one who is our advocate, our comforter, our paraclete, the one who will draw alongside us in heaven. You see, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That ought to be our hope of heaven. Oh yes, we have all the no mores to look forward to. But greater than all those, we have the promise of Christ coming alongside, the very basis of our comfort being the fact that he is our advocate. He has pleaded our cause before the Father, so that in heaven there is no more war in your soul, no more sin, no more warring with the flesh, no more arguing with the devil, for you have an advocate at your right hand side, Christ the righteous one. That is the comfort of heaven, dear child of God. It is that in the final sense, your sins and your iniquities are no more. Oh, all this is seen, isn't it? And these are just the bare highlights of heaven. So, why did Lazarus go to heaven? Was it because he's poor? Was it for merit? Oh no, it's by grace, through covenant, by faith. He heard Moses and the prophets, remember? He heard the gospel. He heard about Christ and the cross. in the Scriptures. And having heard the Scriptures, he was persuaded and repented. Remember all that? And so once again, I ask you the question. Where will your soul go upon death? How will you respond to the gospel? How will you leave this building once again? Another gospel service. No hope, or a hope that is sure and steadfast, grounded in the work of Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight. And may be pleased to do a work in the hearts of those who have no interest in these things, for the glory of his name. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we worship before thee again now. We thank you, O Lord, that our Savior took this term, Abraham's bosom, attached it to the glories of heaven, and thus revealed unto us how you deal with sinful men. Oh Lord, we rejoice in, we bless thee, O Lord, for all the gospel blessings that we enjoy in Christ. What a glorious Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We pray, dear God, that these things would be bound upon our hearts, that there would be comfort and encouragement. And dear God, that there would be that word of reproof for that soul yet in their sins, that they would recognize that none that defileth shall ever enter in, but only those who have the righteousness of Christ covering their souls have the right to enter into glory. O Lord, grant us an insight into eternity. Deliver us, O Lord, from the material. And may we, O Lord, see that there's nothing more important than the well-being of our souls. And may we live in light of such a reality. The glory of your name, we ask these things. Amen.